She was at church on Friday evening praying for peace, and just before 9:30, she posted to Facebook, "We're leaving worship. There are 400 to 500 white supremacists outside with torches and chanting." And she had to face that crowd to leave the church through that gauntlet. And as you know, things only got worse. In fact, as I worked on the sermon and then checked the news again, things had gotten far worse than they had been even on Friday evening. And there was my friend, a gentle soul, if ever there was one, stepping out into the midst of this. And it's been about impossible to think about anything else since. And as deeply as I am capable, since then I have been seeking and praying for guidance from God in Holy Scripture about how do we respond? What are we to think about this? And so, again, God moving in mysterious ways, I think Jana put on the bulletin cover precisely what I needed to hear. Don't stay in the boat if God is calling you out. There were some pictures of the crowd included in the post, and you've seen very similar pictures on the news sites, I'm sure. And as I read my friend's words and saw the pictures, two things came to mind. One, as I saw the pictures, I was reminded of the paintings of the 15th and 16th century Dutch painter Hieronymus Bosch. If you've ever looked at his paintings, or if you've never looked at his paintings, do that sometime. He was quite a surrealist for that time. And he had paintings of hell. It's a dark and distorted place with flames and a lurid glow created by fires. And that glow just seemed to be recreated by the torches. And I thought of the words of Thomas Merton. "If you want to understand the social and political history of modern man, study hell." And this week, who would dare argue with that? What we see in our world, that's not to say we're there, but we see some of those dynamics. Thomas Merton was a Christian writer who lived in the middle part of the 20th century. He died in 1968. So he was referring to the unrest that attended the civil rights movement of the 60s. And the Cold War tensions between the U.S. and the Soviet Union, and the rapidly growing war in Vietnam. It seems like only the names have changed. And when Merton spoke of hell, what he meant was a condition where the one thing that people have in common is hatred, and yet they cannot get away from what they hate. And the reason is, hatred unites them because it is not what separates us from the love of God, it's only the evidence. The root of hatred is fear, and fear is what separates us from God. So I think hell, you know, we see it as a place of anguish. It's a place of great fear. But what can be more anguishing than to be living in constant fear? This is no original insight with me. Many centuries ago, William Shakespeare said, "In time we hate that which we often fear." And many decades ago, Mahatma Gandhi said, "The enemy is fear. We think it is hate, but it is really fear." Mahatma Gandhi was not a Christian, but he read the New Testament, and Jesus was one of the figures he really patterned his life after, even though he never became Christian. And so we speak of hate on both sides. But more deeply, we've seen groups of profoundly fearful persons. And in a report on the demonstration in Charlottesville, the neo-Nazis and the Klan members were heard to shout, "You will not replace us." And while what they seek is reprehensible, and the only response I think Christians can make of those views is to denounce them, what I hear in that chant is fear. We want a place. We want to be recognized. They want more than that, but they want at least that. And I don't describe them this way to make them sound harmless, because as we saw, fear leads to violence in many forms. But I describe it this way to remind myself and all of us that they are human beings. They, as we, are created for life with God. And God's love for them is not lessened by their thoughts or actions, even as God's love for us is not lessened by our sins and sinful thoughts. Even if sin makes us perceive the love of God as sorrow and even wrath. But to return to the connection of fear and hatred, it is, I think, a profoundly biblical insight, because we find it first there. What do we find in 1 John 4? We don't read that perfect love casts out hatred, but rather perfect love casts out fear. The terrible effect of sin in Scripture isn't hatred. That's how it manifests itself. But the effect of sin is fear. Fear of less than God, or a distorted fear of God. Reverent and proper fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, we're told. And Lord knows we need wisdom in our time. That is my ongoing prayer for all of those who are in leadership of our country, our state, our communities. Fear of less than God, or irreverent fear of God, leads to all sorts of bad decisions, bad courses of action. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and they hid themselves. And when God came along and said, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam says, "I was afraid because I was naked." The Tower of Babel, that was built out of fear. Fear that the people would be scattered, they said. So we need to build a tower so we won't be scattered all over the place. And on throughout Scripture. So it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That the one thing we hear over and over from angels and from our Lord are the words, "Fear not. Fear not." This is why responses that come from fear and hatred won't be effective, because fear only fuels fear. And the only thing that will overcome fear and hatred is love, and not just love, but perfect love. And that means only the love of God, because who other than God, who is perfect love, can love perfectly? It's not in us, except as we are in God. So I mentioned 1 John 4 a moment ago. Let me read the whole passage to you. It begins on the second half of verse 16, goes through 21. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God. And God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. As He is, so are we in this world. That's a powerful passage. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because He first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from Him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Of course, this kind of love can put a person in a very lonely place. And that was the other thought that came to me as I read my friend's brief post. There was a sense of being alone before a great threat. And I thought about how twice in our reading from 1 Kings, which I will say, it is a strange story. Elijah is full, the stories of Elijah are, there's more strangeness than normalcy in them, it seems like. But this, how strange it was, and this was what I had been focusing on for the sermon all along. But Elijah doesn't just say once, but twice, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life too. When he escapes to the cave, God says, "Why are you here?" And he says, "I've been zealous for you, God. I've sought to do your will, and your people have abandoned you, and they've torn down the altars and killed the prophets, and I'm the last one, if you haven't noticed. And now they're trying to kill me." And then God makes this incredible display, this earthquake, well, a wind first, that just is so strong it shatters the mountains. you know, this is like an F7 tornado going on here. And an earthquake, which tears the mountains apart after they're shattered, they're torn apart. And then a fire, which just burns everything away. And in all that, it says the Lord was not in it. And here he is. He says, and then he hears, of course, that small voice. That's a hard, in the Hebrew, it's one of the, there are some Hebrew phrases that if you read a bunch of translations, you'll see it translated a lot of different ways because it's just very hard to translate. And so what with a gentle whisper, sometimes you see a sheer silence, still small voice. One translation, it's not in a Bible, but it's by a scholar, a Hebrew scholar, says it, I mean, this sort of brings it alive, a thundering silence. Have you ever heard a silence so quiet, it actually hits you as a thunder almost? I know the first time I ever heard that silence was out in the Badlands during an off-season, and I was out behind one of the trails, and I thought, my goodness, this must be what Elijah heard, because I had never heard such a profound silence. So this is the greatest quiet you can imagine. Well, I hadn't thought of it before, but maybe it just hadn't impressed itself upon me before like it did this time. But feelings of being overwhelmed, alone, and outnumbered is a biblical experience. If any experience can be called that, you know, again, after all that, why are you here, Elijah? He says the same thing, essentially. I'm all alone. They're trying to kill me, too. But Elijah wasn't the only one in Scripture who felt like that. Moses seemed to exemplify what it means to be all alone in the middle of a great crowd. You know, he's leading all the company of Israel, and yet he always just seems to be isolated, you know, standing alone before God. He was in charge of more people than he could handle just about, and yet he was so often alone before God, complaining about this people over whom God had put him in charge. And of course, we hear it in Elijah today, even if we learn from God that Elijah wasn't as alone as he felt. I could not think, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe you'll tell me in the fellowship time, but I could not think of a single Old Testament prophet for whom this aloneness was not part of their experience, except for the false prophets. The false prophets always seem to be together in a big group that gets along really well. That's something we should take to heart and learn from. Well, some churches observed last Sunday as the Feast of the Transfiguration, when that mystical and mysterious sight when Jesus goes up on the mountain is transfigured with the light of heaven. And there, as he's on the mountaintop alone, two figures appear with him. It's Moses and Elijah. And after that event, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die alone and forsaken. No one knows what Moses and Elijah said to him. No one wrote it down. No one could have written it down, probably. But I wouldn't be surprised if they were talking with Jesus about what it means to be alone when one is united to God. And the followers of Jesus, which one of them didn't know what it was to be alone? We hear it in Paul. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Stephen was stoned by a mob. Peter, according to tradition, was alone when he was crucified upside down in Rome. And even today's gospel. Don't you think Peter felt a sense of aloneness as Jesus called him out of the boat? He was the only one who was going. And we've heard it ever since in the lives and voices of persons who we've described as prophetic. Ever since Saint Anthony was alone in the desert, warring with demons. Saint Francis rebuilt the little church by himself to show what God intended to do with the great church. Luther stood alone before the imperial diet. Calvin was in exile most of his life. The English martyrs under Mary died often alone, surrounded by nothing but flames. My Baptist forebears were exiled from New England for their faith, sent into the wilderness. John Wesley rode 250,000 miles on horseback, never leaving England, preaching the gospel alone. Is that not remarkable? Social reformers of the 19th century were often alone. We can read about pastors who preached against slavery being killed alone by mobs. Elijah Lovejoy was one of them. He was a Presbyterian pastor in Ohio. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King Jr., Fannie Lou Hamer, St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta in the 20th century and even up to our own time. All of them knew profound aloneness. And of course, for each one of these that we know, there have been thousands and tens of thousands of ordinary followers of Christ who have faced the chief weapon of the devil, which is the lies that bring about fear and hatred. How do any of us find the courage to move forward, to continue to live faithful lives of witness to the loving truth of God when our politics and society seem more to be a reflection of hell than of heaven? This strange story from 1 Kings is instructive. I won't do this, but when you have a chance, maybe this afternoon, read over this story beginning with chapter 17. We see two things over and over. First, we see Elijah incurring the wrath and anger, all of which are grounded in fear, of the rulers and authorities of his time who had turned their backs on God. Jezebel and Ahab, the prophets of Baal. He's on the run quite a bit, just as he's on the run here, running for his life from those who would do him great harm. And over again, we see God providing. Before this story, we see the ravens bringing him meat by a river. And we see him awaken from sleep, and there by him, miraculously, is fresh baked bread and water. And an angel tells him to eat, and he does, and is sustained by it for 40 days. Great provision from God. And then we come to the story of Elijah in the cave where he's taken refuge. God asks him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm all alone and I'm threatened." And then again, as I said, the earthquake, wind and fire, and then this thundering silence. And again, God says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm alone. And they're out to get me." And God just says, "Go." And Elijah goes. That's so odd. He doesn't argue. He's not like Jonah. He doesn't argue or go the other way. He goes. Why? What's happened? One of my professors, Dr. Fred Craddock, he used a term from painting to describe what often happens. He's talking about what happens sometimes with sermons in the hearers of the people, but I think it happened with Elijah here. It's called pentimento. That's where a painter paints a picture and then decides to paint something else and paints over that picture. We see this a lot in museums because canvas was expensive, and so very often there would be painting over paintings. Every now and then we'll see a bad painting with a masterpiece under it that's recovered because this happens. And pentimento is when the original painting starts to bleed through the one that's on top of it. And sometimes the colors are simply transformed by the base coat. Well, you see, Elijah's base coat, I think, was God's faithfulness over and over and over again. He had experienced it. And though the present picture was one of him being alone and forsaken and under threat, he remembered that God, who was not in the earthquake, the wind, or the fire, but in the silence that allowed his memory to come forth, God's faithfulness emerged again, and he could go on. And so God has been with his people ever since. And so we, with the love and mercy of God shown to us in Christ, loving us who have no reason to be loved, shining through the darker hues of the loneliness and threat that we may know, we move forward, loving with an ever more perfect love, a godly love, not seeking personal advantage, but the true good of all, life and the ability to flourish, holding fast to what is truly good, not returning evil for evil, returning evil with good, strengthening the faint-hearted, supporting the weak, helping the afflicted, as the great benediction goes, honoring all people, whatever that looks like as God calls us to the task. Thanks be to God.